Good to be back.
Yeah, I'll come back.
It's been a while, isn't it?
Yeah.
I don't know how long, but it doesn't matter. We're here today. I've got a message. This message is part of a series I've been preparing because next week I will be in Myanmar, the old Burma, and what's been happening there is ongoing civil war. My friend Peter and two other people will be there, and we are going to minister on the subject of God healing trauma. So in a roundabout way, that's the subject. Let me pray, please. Yeah, Father, thank you for your great grace. Thank you for the songs for today. Thank you especially for your unfailing love, all of which we see concentrated in one person, Jesus. And we thank you that Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to help us understand him and to understand the great transformation that has happened in his humanity for us. Give us teachable hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the outstanding problems I see in contemporary Western Christianity, I'll be quite clear, Western Christianity, is the widespread tendency for people to stop growing in measurable ways. This is very different from the life of the one perfect disciple, who's Jesus himself. The letter to the Hebrews is quite bold in saying, in Hebrews chapter 5, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, note that, being made perfect, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to everyone who obeys him. So even though Jesus was always sinless, this didn't make him perfect. Hebrews 2:10 is quite definite on this, and this is what it says. Don't be so stunned. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So the question then becomes, what was the suffering God the Father ordained for Jesus so that he would be made perfect? And in like manner, if the Father ordains a certain amount of suffering for Jesus, what is the suffering that he's ordained for you to become more like Christ? The growth of the life of Jesus images the progressive growth of every Christian. The young Lord, Jesus, increased in wisdom and in stature and in favour with God and man. That's Luke 2:51. Later, as Jesus opens the Beatitudes, he begins with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." From the beginning, Jesus knows himself as the perfect embodiment of what he will in fact command. He was so poor in spirit that the Father was constrained in love at his baptism to open the kingdom of heaven to him. So when he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove, a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." What we need to be grasped by today is that the kingdom of our Heavenly Father will be ruled over by Jesus in company with us, the church, forever. The coming new heaven and new earth are part of a total unity, a cosmic unity, that broke into the current world originally through the inbreaking of miracles performed by Jesus. And often these miracles happened when Jesus first looked up to heaven. He multiplied loaves, raised the dead, and so on, after first looking up to heaven. That's important because Jesus is the living bridge between heaven above and earth below. He said to the Pharisees at one point, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." And finally, his bodily ascent into heaven ended the age-old split between a heaven above and the world below. So when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, we hear this: Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. Now, exactly how this total healing and restoration and renovation of the cosmos will happen is only to be found in the history of the life of Jesus himself. Especially today, my focus is going to be on the elevation of the human spirit of Christ. The elevation of the human spirit of Christ. And an appropriate way of understanding this is to go back to Jesus' heavenly focus in John chapter 17, where he's praying in deep communion with his Father. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. I hope you do that sometimes, lift up your eyes to heaven. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to everyone you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, that's not know about, but that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having finished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus has come down from heaven to earth, and he's going back, and he's going back as a human being, body, soul and spirit, into the perfection he had from eternity. The glorification of the spirit of the human Jesus embraces everything in his life, suffering, death and resurrection. Once again, he's praying in John chapter 12. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I'll glorify it again. This glorifying by the Father is merited or earned or won by Jesus, not only for himself, but for all of us. All of us, that is, who'll be raised from the dead through faith in Christ. By his limitless and costly obedience, Jesus has obtained all that was in the Father for humanity from eternity. All that was in the Father for humanity from eternity. Exactly how Jesus has merited God's favour climaxes in how he will die without human effort or striving. Even though the Bible commands us in 2 Corinthians 7 to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord, such a command can only be given because Jesus himself has already been perfected for us. Each of the Gospels records the releasing of Jesus' human spirit back to his Father. And we find this in two loud cries from the cross. The first one, of which I often preach, is this. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? The other cry is most extensively found in Luke, the one we had read for us today. About the sixth hour, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last, and the centurion said, certainly, this man was innocent. And then in John's Gospel, perhaps more powerfully, after this, Jesus, knowing that all had been accomplished, so the word of God might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. When he had received the sour wine, he said, it is accomplished. And he bowed his head and gave up or released his spirit. With a loud cry of upwelling joy, Jesus has liberated his spirit so that it ascends to the all-caring heart of the Father in heaven. As the Father had eternally received the love of the Son in the fullness of the Spirit, he now receives the totally sanctified human spirit of Jesus. Whatever doubts about the love of God may be discerned in the first cry, the cry of dereliction from the cross, they are overcome for us by the assurance of the second cry, when Jesus hands his spirit to the Father. The rending of the temple curtain is a sign that by Jesus handing over his spirit to the Father, he has taken our humanity back into the God. The elevation of the human spirit into the depths of the Godhead has caused the coming of the kingdom of God with manifest resurrection power. As Jesus breathed his spirit into the hands of the Father, so 3 days later, the spirit was poured out to raise him from the dead, and then later for him to ascend into heaven. Jesus then goes on to pass his perfect unity to the church. Jesus said to them, peace be with you. This is the end of John's gospel. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Everything the Father had ever planned for humanity has been fully realized through the obedience of Jesus. And it's important, as we go on to talk about the perfection of the church today, that we not think of this triumph of Christ in ideas drawn from our culture. Now, it is certainly true that Jesus was treated as a victim by the powers of his day. But Jesus was never a victim, as nothing in the dying of Jesus was an act of resignation or hopelessness, so it must be with us. Paul is quite clear when he testifies of the victory of Jesus in all the circumstances, not some of the circumstances, but when he testifies of the victory of Jesus in all the circumstances of his own life. He says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, always carrying in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Christ's sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And I think this death for what? For life. Death in us, for life in others, is clear in the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. As he's being stoned to death, Stephen, we read in Acts 7, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. There's a lot of heavenly vision here. Gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Behold, he said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And just before he died, Stephen triumphantly said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, what's going to happen to us all is the Lord will always put us into trial, into testing and under pressure, so that we might continually release our spirit, our innermost being, to him again and again. Now, I find this happens a lot with me in the middle of the night because I have various complaints, which are quite painful, actually. But I always try to release my spirit, my innermost being, to God, and I find he keeps speaking to me about things. In his physically anguished, sacrificial death, Stephen became instantly one with the people we read about in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, who are the spirits of the just or the righteous made perfect. One, his oneness with these holy people comes by way of the communion of sacrificial love because of the death and resurrection of Christ. This suffering for glory is a process and a pattern that must be ever repeated in the people of God as they progressively are perfected in Christ. It has to happen again and again. You don't get to choose this. You only get to choose whether you agree with the Lord. The heavenward elevation of the Christian spirit involves a sharing in the completion of the human spirit in Christ himself. Whilst the human spirit of Jesus was instantaneously received by the Father at the point of his death on the cross, the revelation of its glorification happened in stages. We first read of the immediate surrender of Jesus' spirit to the Father. 3 days later, we hear of his supernatural resurrection from the dead. Then 40 days later, of his glorious ascension into heaven. It unfolds in stages, just like your perfection in Christ is in stages. Well, when I was a young Christian, I heard a lot of bad teaching on Christian perfectionism. Today, however, I can speak confidently, I believe, of the progressive, or in stages, gradual perfection of the church in Christ. So Paul speaks of the church being presented to Christ in this way, in Ephesians 5. It will be presented to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that the church might be holy and without blemish. And then he goes on to challenge us by giving us a model of this reality from ordinary Christian marriage. Now, Donna and I are running a couples group in the church we go to every couple of Friday nights. There is no such a thing as an ordinary Christian marriage. People might behave as if their marriages are ordinary, but if Christ is imaged in the husband and the bride is imaged in the wife, there is no such a thing as an ordinary Christian marriage, because every Christian marriage is holy, eternal and supernatural. If you think your marriage is ordinary, well, repent of that thinking. It's ungodly. So Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 5, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. It's not shallow, he's saying. This mystery is deep and profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. It's all there in the Bible. So I was out praying recently, which happens from time to time, and I could sense, I believe it was in the Spirit, that as my wife, she's down there, as my wife of now more than 50 years, is the perfect woman that God chose for me, and as the local church is before Jesus perfect, so the whole global church is perfect for her Lord. Now, I heard a story this morning about the believers that are suffering in China, but they're being perfected increasingly. There's an intensity and a glory in them which embarrasses us, doesn't it? Yeah. Right? You want to grow in Christ? Ask the Lord to do whatever he likes in your life, and it'll cause you pain. Cause you pain, because without suffering there's no glory. The Lord doesn't see us as we see ourselves. He sees us in himself, holy and blameless before him in love. We enter into this state of perfection when we look to Jesus, this is Hebrews 12, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The problem with most of the church today that I'm familiar with, people don't want to endure the suffering. They don't want to deal with any shame in their lives. They want an easy route. Well, there is no easy route to grow in the likeness of Christ. So, there's a great movement from supreme lowliness to the exaltation of glory. And in this movement, the Bible says in Hebrews 9:9 that our consciences, right, our inner understanding of right and wrong, our consciences are, to quote, made perfect. Again, in Hebrews 10:14, we read one of the most radical statements of the whole New Testament. And this is, I'm going to read it, because you won't believe it otherwise. Hebrews 10:14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being made holy. So, when the Lord sees you and sees what he's doing in you and sees the outcome of what he's doing in you, he sees an image of perfection, because he sees the reflection of his Son in you. And you are being made perfect and are being made perfect in Christ. You have, by a single offering, by the blood of the cross, been made perfect. This is the perfection of faith, which reckons with the fact that all our sins, not some of our sins, or even most of our sins, but all of our sins are forgiven through the blood of the cross. Or to put the same thing in a quite a different way, by faith we're already with Christ in the heavenly world. We're seated there, aren't we? Our lives are hid with Christ in God. It's all in the Bible. And what I need to emphasise here, if you're not getting the point, because none of this is easy, right? The focal point of much of the New Testament is on perfection, not as moral perfection or sinlessness, but perfection in terms of open access to God in heaven by faith. That's the perfection. It's the priestly perfection. So we're covered by the blood of the cross, which means we can go straight into the heavenly places, the most holy places, by means of the blood of the cross. That's the perfection. The openness and clarity and totality of access to a heavenly God that the Bible speaks so clearly of. But the way in there, into the most holy place, is not easy, because there are two phases in the life of Jesus. The first of humiliation, the second of exaltation. Humiliation and exaltation, or the depression and elevation of the human spirit. These two phases, humiliation and exaltation, are not symmetrical. I'll show you what I mean. So Paul can teach in Romans 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, one of the things I've got going at the moment, and there are many things actually, I was in a prayer meeting. I'm in lots of prayer meetings. And there was an older Vietnamese pastor speaking. And he was speaking about how long he was in prison when the communists took over South Vietnam. The Lord started to speak to me. And he said quite clearly, categorically and definitively, he said, the whole church needs to hear this. So I'm starting to think of, who else do I know who's suffered for Christ and lives in this city? Oh, I know, someone that was taken captive by the Taliban, someone that was imprisoned in China. You know, and it goes on and on. Someone that was for 7 years held captive in the Sahara by Al-Qaeda. 88 years old he is now. The whole church needs to hear this testimony of Jesus, which is actually the spirit of prophecy. And when the church hears that, especially young people, they might start to grow. That's how it works. Yes. Both states of Christ, humiliation and exaltation, were necessary for him to reach his perfection. And we must fully identify with them both for our growth in Christ also. Our humiliation leads to a richer vision of our glorification in Jesus. So Paul said to the arrogant Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 1, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, of the affliction we experienced in the province of Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Paul had a hard life. What about Moses? Moses said, this is what Moses said, if you'll treat me like this, he's talking to God because he's God's prophet, kill me at once if I have found favour in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. And what about Elijah? Elijah said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Now, both of these men, Moses and Elijah, where do they appear in the New Testament? In the cloud of glory at the transfiguration of Jesus. They're both men that found following the Lord Jesus too hard. Do you ever find it too hard to follow the Lord Jesus? I often find it too hard to follow the Lord Jesus, but I'm not allowed to opt out because that's not my choice. I must persevere. I remember when I was a lot younger, often prophesying in certain circumstances, and when people weren't listening, I thought, I'm walking along the road and all these lorries are coming past. I'm thinking, Lord, I feel like throwing myself under those lorries. But I'm not allowed to do that. Just like Paul wasn't allowed to take that way out, or Moses or Elijah. If it doesn't ever feel like that, well, you're hardly biblical, are you? It must feel like it's too hard. So off we're going to Myanmar. Is it going to be hard? Sometimes it's going to be impossibly hard. But Jesus Christ will sustain us because he's faithful. He's faithful to the end. So when we can't cope, he will cope. That's all I can say. You know, as they say, where am I? The great spiritual teachers of the past often spoke of what they called the dark night. The dark night of the soul. You ever heard of the dark night of the soul? That's the time when God he withdraws all his presence, all his glory, so that we might live for him by faith. And that's the means by which he mystically matures our spirit in Christ. So the Lord unveils the perfection of Jesus' humanity in progressive stages. So the revelation of the perfection of our human spirit in Christ happens progressively as we submit to the tribulations ordained by a heavenly Father. You know, we don't go from immature to mature like that. It takes year after year after year. That's the wisdom of God. It took 33 years for Jesus. It takes however long, right? You may remember this pattern in Paul. He came to a certain town and they stoned him and they left him for dead. Then he got up, went on, and this is what he said to the next church. He said, the church is in Galatia. He said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. He remembered he'd seen someone stoned to death, and he'd agree before Saul became Paul. He agreed with the stoning of Stephen. I talked about Stephen before. Now, this time he knew it wasn't his turn to die, but a turn would come, but not yet. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now today, there are a lot of applications to this, but we must understand the human spirit created by God is not subject to ordinary powers. This is what the Lord said to the prophet Malachi. Strong word, actually. I'll probably have to give this word to someone who's coming and seeing me during the week. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, covers his garment with violence. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Guard yourselves in your spirit. So if you're a young person, guard yourself in your spirit. Okay? Guard yourself in your spirit with whose help? The help of the word of the Lord and the spirit of the Lord. Now the Lord, praise the Lord, I do see this, the Lord is spiritually renewing his church today. I was with one of my Coptic Orthodox friends the other day, and I was talking about Catholics I know, and just goes on and on. So the Lord, in spiritually renewing his church, is getting rid of our useless divisions. Divisions due to denominational ideas, traditions or experiences, all of which can block the Holy Spirit of unity. Today, we're learning more and more there is only one Christ-centered spirituality, and it's in the gospel. Because Jesus prayed for the church, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. That's what the Lord's doing today. As Jesus has yielded his spirit to the Father, so his Father has become our Father, we now share in the elevated all-holy cry, which we sung about, Abba Father. Now, remember, just to make this point, because often there's bad teaching on this, I don't think here, but, you know, I don't know. The word Abba does not mean daddy, right? Abba was a term for fathers used by adult children with adult fathers. Abba is something more profound than daddy. In Christ today, we reside in the protection of all-loving Heavenly Father. Now, I'm at the very conclusion. The progressive revelation, stage by stage, elevation of Jesus' human spirit into the heavenly realms has many applications to a weak, weary and divided church. The united body of Christ shares in Jesus' grace and authority to mediate the healing of the universe. That is all things. You know, once upon a time the Lord gave me a vision of this. It was the time of the restoration of all things, which Peter preached about in Acts chapter 3. Now, I won't go into the detail, but the Lord was speaking about everything being restored. Everything. Not some things. Everything. The revelation of Jesus over creation means that we share in the very life of God to heal everything. The temple curtain had to be split in part because, and now I'm quoting from the Psalms, which say, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to man. That is an Old Testament text which no longer applies because there's a new man, a new humanity and a new creation, and it's all one in Jesus. So that old way of understanding no longer applies because there's a new creation and a new world in Christ. In Jesus, heaven and earth are part of our shared inheritance. People are too small-minded. The Christians I know, particularly in this city, you're too small-minded. Well, get a vision of the Lord Jesus, which is huge. It's bigger than the world. The progressive discipleship of the church assures us of the transformation of the entire created world. So, you know, I've got some friends that they worry about the future. They worry the Antichrist is going to come, the beast is going to come, bad times are going to come. Well, who's in charge of everything? Get a bit of perspective. Don't worry about global warming. It's not final. Global warming might be real, but it can't possibly be final because there's only one final word, and that word is the name of a person, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's the atoning sacrifice not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Get a perspective. Jesus is bigger than everything. So we believe in the entire transformation of the whole created world. Well, it's all quite simple, really. Let me quote one of my favourite scholars. Now, not everyone I like to read is easy to understand, but I'll try and summarise this. He says, our human nature has been taken up or elevated in Jesus to the top of everything, the very being of God. And that with him and in him, our humanity, like your ordinary humanity, you are an ordinary person, aren't you? Right? And God knows how ordinary you are. You're weak, frail and ordinary. The older I get, the more I realise that. Okay? So our humanity is located in the very centre of all things because there is a human being in the centre of the whole of everything God has made. And that person, that human being, is now someone who died and has been glorified. His name is Jesus. Amen. Now, these great things become real in our experience only as we submit to how the Spirit of Jesus always submitted to the Spirit of God, his Father. That is, as we live as true sons and daughters of God. Let me pray, please. Oh, Lord, thank you for your great plans. We know your plans are great because your Son is great. And we thank you for his deep humiliation, his blood and his sacrifice. But you didn't leave him there. You raised him from the dead. You didn't leave him walking around the earth as a glorified human being. You took him back to heaven. So our lives are hid with Christ in God. Please, Father, as we see Jesus continually looking to heaven, praying towards our Heavenly Father, may we have that mind too, the mind of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.